following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Good morning, everyone. Just to pick up on something Dallas said when he was up here, I just want to say prayer changes the world. You should really remember that. Prayer changes the world. And when we're praying this month that God would provide jobs and that He would prosper businesses and business people in our city, He's actually doing that. We won't hear all the stories, but we'll hear some. And when we hear the some, we'll give God thanks. But note, prayer changes the world. I know of a lady who recently was reading through the book of Acts in her morning time with God. She came to Acts 27, and there Paul's in a storm. And in that storm, it looks like the ship is going to go down. And it actually says in the passage there were 276 people on the ship. And then it ends by saying, and they all arrived safely where they were going. The Holy Spirit stopped her and said, did you notice there were 276 people on that ship? And did you notice they all arrived home safely? He said, do you remember that there's 276 schoolgirls that were kidnapped in Nigeria? And I want them all home safely. Would you pray? She began to pray. This was just recently. Do you know this week, two of them were brought back safely. And the two that were brought back said, all the rest are safe except for a couple that have gone to heaven. You have no idea how our prayers actually change the world. But in faith, we pray, knowing that God is faithful to what He says. To pray well, there's at least two things you should know. One is that prayer should be undergirded by a promise of God. So every month here at Crossroads, the elders of the church, they're asking us to pray around a particular need. So at the beginning of June, I'll unpackage another one for you. And the idea is that all of us in our families, in our groups, when we're together, would pray around that. The promise that we should be praying around this month, which I actually forgot to mention to you, is in Philippians 4:19, where it says, and my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. So when we pray, when you pray this week around this, say, Father, You said You'd provide our needs. He loves to be reminded of what He said. And it builds up our faith in His Word to take the Word to God and say, God, You said it, please do it. By the way, when it says He'll provide our needs according to His riches, that's massive. It means He's not at all limited by our economy or by what we call obstacles. If I went to a very wealthy person and said, I have a great need, can you help me? And that person went into his pocket and pulled out a toonie and said, here, take that. He would be providing for me out of his wealth, but not according to his wealth. The Bible says that when you ask God, He will provide for you, not just out of His wealth, but according to His wealth. That's massive. We have no idea what God could do. So we pray with the promise of God. The second thing is we pray led by the Holy Spirit. So just as you're in your groups, just say, Lord, lead us as we pray. What's on your heart? Who are the people we should pray for? What are the businesses in town that we need to be thinking about? Who are the people we know that can't make their payments? And just ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. He'll do that. He's going to teach us as a body together how to pray and seek Him. Well, it'll be a great trip, great journey. So we'll look forward to hearing more of what God's going to do. I want to look with you this morning at a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. A parable is a memorable story from everyday life. The word parable actually means to lay alongside, to put two things together alongside each other. So when Jesus taught in parables, which seemed to be His favorite way of teaching, He would take a story from everyday life and He would lay alongside it some spiritual truth. Or He'd take an incident from everyday life to illustrate a spiritual truth. He'd put them together. It's His favorite way of teaching. You might ask the question, why did Jesus teach in parables? Why not just say it right up front? Why teach in parables so much? I think there's probably two answers. One would be this. In Matthew 13, He said, I teach in parables to conceal truth and to reveal truth. You say, what's with that? Why would you try and hide truth, conceal it? Why would you do that? Well, I think He had two types of listeners. There were people that came to Jesus and they had hard hearts, critical hearts. They had hearts that they were just trying to find fault with Jesus. So a parable concealed the truth from him, from those people rather. The second type of listener had more of an open heart. They were genuine, maybe we'd call them genuine seekers. He told them parables so that as they sought, they would find to reveal truth in a different way. It's actually a good way of reminding ourselves that if I don't want to know God, he won't reveal himself to me. But if I'm open and I seek him, he'll lead me to the truth and ultimately to himself. The other reason he taught in parables, quite frankly, is they're just memorable. They're memorable. I mean, if you ever hear one of them, it's really hard to forget them. They have a way of just landing in your DNA. Pastor Sean, the beginning of the year, talked about the parable of the father who had two sons or the prodigal son. You hear that? How do you ever forget that? So if he's teaching truth, he does it in a way that it's memorable, that's really hard to lose once he plants it in our hearts. So I want to take you to Luke 10. I want to read one that you may have heard a million times before, or it may be your first time. Let's just pray that God talks to us through it in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to start down about, I think, verse 25. And if the screen goes off and on, I'll read it. We're having some trouble with our screens today. So sometimes they blank out and sometimes they don't. So don't worry about it. They're on it. My people are on it. Let me just read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Well, this is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in our day, this man is a hero. So it's called the Good Samaritan. Samaritan in our world is a good term. In fact, one of the huge relief organizations, Christian, run by Franklin Graham, in fact, my son works for it, is called Samaritan's Purse. But in Jesus' day, nobody would have ever dreamt of putting those 2 words together, good and Samaritan. As far as a Jew was concerned, there was no good Samaritan. That word was an oxymoron. So it doesn't really help us, trying to get into this as though it was the first time, to title it the Good Samaritan, because it sent us down a path that really the parable isn't really wanting us to go, at least at this point. In all of Jesus' parables, the focus is on a particular individual, and we've summarized it around here as it's either on the lost, the last, the least, the little, or the nearly dead. Here, the focus is on somebody nearly dead. Now, when Jesus told this story, it was just one more story that had been in their newspapers that morning. Every day in the Jerusalem Times, you could have grabbed your coffee in Jesus' day, read the paper, and you'd read about these stories. It was just all the time. This road from Jerusalem down to Jericho was about 17 miles or 30 kilometers, and it was known as the Bloody Way. It was seldom that people actually went on their own like these folk did, and if you did, you probably ended up like this man in the ditch did. So it wasn't that unusual of a story that Jesus grabbed to make his point. If you look at the setting for a minute, it comes out of a question that an expert in the law asked Jesus. It says an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Middle Eastern tradition in these days would have a rabbi or a teacher sitting to his pupils who would be sitting. But if you wanted to ask a question, out of respect for the teacher, you stood up and you asked your question. And this man gives an outward appearance of respect for Jesus. But the writer, Luke, tells us that there's a lot of deceit going on here because it was actually a trap or a test that he put to Jesus. And the question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question's flawed from the get-go. How do you do something to inherit something? Isn't inheritance a gift? Isn't it something that just comes to you? It's a strange way of phrasing the question. But Jesus says, well, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? And he says, well, the law says we should love God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus says right on, you've answered correctly. Now listen, you should stop there for a minute, and we should make this point. Having the right answers does not mean you know God. Having the right answers does not mean you know God. Some people can recite the creeds. They can recite the Lord's Prayer. They can recite Psalm 23. They can go through a catechism if they're brought up in those kind of churches. Have all the right answers and yet not know God. Doctrine is good. All of that is important. But if it just stops there, you end up as bankrupt as this man did in terms of relationship with God. He doesn't know God and yet he has all the right answers. That's scary for people like us who come to church and you have a lot of right answers. The question is, I might have the right answers, but do I know the real God? And this man, after Jesus said you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live, he wants to justify himself. I suspect that he doesn't want to have appeared to have asked a simple question to which everybody knows the answer. So he says, so who's my neighbor? I think we should see in that he's trying to draw the line. Like, how big is that circle? Okay, I have to love my neighbor as myself, but who's my neighbor? Where do I draw the line, the circle? Jewish people, again, would have said my family, and they would have said the stranger in the village, and maybe other Jews, but that's where they would draw the line. So he's asking that. You know, how practical are you, Jesus? Like, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Where do I draw the line? And Jesus answers that question by telling this parable. Unforgettable when you hear it. So let's just walk into it. It says, there was a man. Apparently he was traveling on the bloody way, and he fell among robbers, bandits, who robbed him, stripped him of his clothing, and they left him half dead. The first guy down the road is a priest. Now priests, they served at the temple in Jerusalem for about a 2-week period, but most priests lived down in Jericho. So after their 2-week stint at the temple, they would take this road from Jerusalem all the way down, winding road, all the way down to Jericho, notorious for bandits. And comes across this man on the road. Priests, by the way, were generally wealthy. They were people of means. So I think if we were sitting there hearing Jesus tell us, there probably isn't anybody that heard it that would have thought the priest was walking. They would have all known that a man of means would not go 30 kilometers without a donkey. He'd be riding a donkey. In other words, everybody would get that if he wanted to, he had the means to carry this guy to help. But he chose not to do that. The priest had a special problem. You see, in Middle Eastern communities today, as in then, you were distinguished by your dress, what you wore, by your language, or by your accent. And so it was quite easy to distinguish us from them because you could tell by someone's clothing or their accent, their language, where they were from. The special problem this priest had is he couldn't tell who this man was. He was stripped of his clothing. He's probably unconscious. He's probably half dead. I don't know who he is. If the Jewish priest is going to help him, he has to know who he is. He's rationalizing, because what if he's an Egyptian? What if he's a Syrian? What if he's a Phoenician? The law says I don't have to help those kind of people. And he looks half dead. He's unconscious. Maybe he is dead. I'm a priest. If I touch him, I'll become ceremonially defiled and unclean. And so the priest, he just passes by on the other side. A Levite comes down next. The Levite also worked in the temple. They were next in the pecking order at the temple. They were assistants to the priest. It's probable that this priest, or this Levite rather, knew a priest was ahead of him. Probably that priest's assistant. And since the priest set a precedent, the Levite could pass by with a clear conscience. Because if the priest who knew the law better than the Levite passed by, who was a Levite to acting would be an insult to the priest. And so you can hear his head going, and he passes by. But the story sets a direction. There's a flow to this story. It goes like this. In the temple, there were priests, there were Levites, and there were Jewish lay people. Everybody knew that. So what you would expect Jesus to say is a priest went by, a Levite went by, and a Jewish layperson went by. But this is where the whole thing just, it kind of explodes in your face, which is the way Jesus told stories. They seem so ordinary. This is just right out of the Jerusalem Times. But all of a sudden, it explodes in your face, and you say, what's with that? A Samaritan? It was supposed to be a priest, a Levite, and a Jewish layman, but a Samaritan? A hated Samaritan? An outsider? By the way, look for that when you read Jesus' parables. Look for the way they blow up in your face. The parable of the prodigal, or the two sons, as Sean put it, it's rolling out the way a lot of stories today roll out. A kid goes and does his own thing, money, sex, parties, blows it all. I better go home and get some, see what can happen. And he starts on his way back home. And then this thing explodes in your face. The father who's watching pulls up his robes and runs like a madman to the boy. No Jewish father would ever run. Nobody hearing that story would miss that. And then when Jesus says, that's like God, it's the only place in the Bible where Jesus said God runs. It's to actually rescue a prodigal, bring him back home. Or what about the parable of the workers? Remember this guy that had work to be done? And maybe it was a situation like Fort Mac, and he needed people to come in and rebuild something. So he goes into the town square, and he hires all the people unemployed and puts them to work for the day. Says, I'll pay you a denarius or whatever it was. And then in the course of the day, it's apparent they're not going to get done. So he goes and he hires some more. At 5 o'clock before quitting time, at 6 o'clock, he needs a couple more workers. He grabs them and they work. And then as in their custom, they all get paid at the end of the day. And he starts with the people that have worked for 1 hour. And he gives them a denarius. And he pays everybody else the same. This thing explodes in your face. How's that fair? How is it fair that somebody that works for an hour gets paid the same as somebody that works for 12? That's what Jesus does with these stories. He lures you in. You say, I know it, I know it, I know it. I've been there, done it. And then boom, they get you. This one gets you with the Samaritan. This Samaritan was hated. The Jews hated Samaritans. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They had an alternate temple at another place, and they were considered half-breeds, and Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. That's what's so mind-boggling, actually, about Jesus. Remember when he goes and hangs out at a well? He does two things that are inappropriate in the day. One today is still inappropriate, probably, we would say. He meets with a Samaritan woman. Well, that's to say, he meets with a woman. One-on-one, when everybody else is gone, and a woman with not a very good reputation. Don't you love Jesus? You just can't box him in with rules. He just does relationship. He sees people, not Samaritans, not Jews, not Egyptians. He sees people. I love that about Jesus. Well, this Samaritan comes along. He sees the same thing the priest and the Levite saw. But he goes over to this man, and it says he bandages him, he pours on oil and wine. It's a way of saying he uses every means and resource he has to help this guy in the ditch. And then at the risk of his own life, he transports him into Jewish territory to an inn. You'd never find an inn in the desert. The inn would be in a Jewish village. At the risk of his life, a Samaritan went into a Jewish village. How much more with a half-dead Jew on the back of your donkey? This man risked his life to put the man in the ditch in the inn. And after he paid the bill, he still had to get out of town. Would there be a crowd waiting? Would he be beaten? Would he be killed like so many other Samaritans that had ventured into town? We don't know. Just like Jesus, he leaves us hanging to finish the story, and we don't know what became of this good Samaritan. But it'd be a tough day trying to get out of Dodge if you were that man. Incredible story. And then Jesus turns to the lawyer and says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? This expert replied, he can't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. He can't say Samaritan. All he can say is the one who had mercy on him. Right. Go and do likewise. Do you see how Jesus takes his original question and just changes it? His original question was, so where do I draw the line? Who's my neighbor? And the way Jesus answers it, it's like he changes that to, you are the neighbor. In other words, we're the people that neighbor. That's the way Jesus ends with the lawyer. Great little story. I'm sure they talked about it for months after they heard him. I want to just look at it practically for a few minutes. And, you know, if you looked at a parable as a great house, which is really what Jesus does, he draws these pictures of these great houses, parables. And a house had different rooms. Let's just stop in three or four of the rooms for a minute of this house. Land there. If you went into one room in this house, it would be called, if you went through the doorway into the room, just imagine above the door the title Eternal Life. The question that drove this thing at the beginning is, what do I have to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, all you have to do, still stands today, all we have to do is love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And you get it. The expert in the law might have thought he could do that until Jesus told the parable. Then he realized that he fell terribly short. I mean, even the Samaritan was more righteous than the expert in the law. And when you think about that for a minute, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, there's nobody that nails that. There's nobody that loves their neighbor like they love themselves. So eternal life becomes a problem. The only way anybody could ever get eternal life would have to be by grace, because it can't be earned. We all fall short. So if there's eternal life to be had, it would be had as an act of grace, not effort on my part. That reminds me of Paul, who said, what did he say? He said a lot of things. Talk among yourselves while I think about what he said. He said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life has to be a gift, not something from my effort. It's freely offered by Jesus Christ. That was a big point that Jesus is making here. Walk into another room with me, and this room might have across the door, not so much eternal life, but it might have across the door becoming a neighbor. Becoming a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Anyone whose need I can meet. Where do I draw the line? You don't draw the line. Just anybody whose need I can meet becomes my neighbor. All three of these people going down that road saw the man in the ditch. The priest saw him, the Levite saw him, the Samaritan saw him, but only the Samaritan went over and did something about it. And I think the principle here is, what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. Let me say that again. What you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. If you hang out with Jesus and stay close to him and let him press his heart on you, you will begin to see the things that he sees. You'll be moved with the things that move him, and you'll begin doing the things that he does. But I think you'll notice here, it says, the Samaritan, as he traveled, says the priest and the Levite, they happened upon this man. It says something about being a neighbor. It means that being a neighbor is about being a neighbor as I encounter needs in my everyday life. I don't have to go looking for them. I just have to do life. But when I see them, the neighbor, that person, it just, as it happened, as he traveled, there was the need. A lot of years ago, our kids were really young, and we lived in a townhouse complex. And when we moved in there, we thought, how can we be good neighbors to these 70 families that live in here? And we didn't know how to get started. And one, I remember one November rainy night, just like this, only all year round, in North Vancouver, we were having supper, and there was a knock at the door. I remember opening the door, and two of the most forlorn ladies I've ever seen, an older lady trying to keep dry from the rain, and a younger lady, it turned out to be a mother and a daughter. Mother would be in her early 70s, and she said, someone told us you were a pastor, and you would know what to do when somebody died. And so we welcomed them in, and we sat at the table and heard their story. Her husband had just died. They had no friends. They didn't know what to do. I don't know the daughter's name. I'll never forget her name because it was so odd for a lady. Unless, of course, it's your name. It's a wonderful, wonderful name. I have a lot of friends with that name. Barry was her name, Barry. We sat at the table, and we talked about what to do. I said, well, some people, what they do is they have a little service. I'd like to have a service, she said. She said, but I don't go to church, and I'd feel really awkward. I said, yeah. She said, I don't like church. I said, you know, I don't like church that much either sometimes. I wouldn't say that here, but I said it there. And because sometimes, you know, sometimes we all don't like church a bit, right? And I said, well, but there's this common area in our complex. Let's do a little service there for your husband. She said, do you think anybody will come? I said, well, let's tell everybody that lives in this complex what happened. I think they'll come. And they came, packed out the room. We did a little service for Barry's husband, and it was really cool. And just had a wonderful time just talking about how Jesus comes close to people with broken hearts. A day later, she knocks at the door. We said, come in, sit. She said, we'd like to spread his ashes. I said, oh, okay. She said, can you do that? I said, I think so. Never done that before. In those days, you couldn't Google it. So I phoned all my really important friends and said, how do you spread ashes? And they all had a different idea. So she said, we'd like to do it at Glen Eagles. He golfed there. And can we do it on the golf course? I said, sure. Now, I didn't know you weren't supposed to do that at a golf course, okay? I didn't know that at the time. I wouldn't do that today. But in those days, I had no idea. And so it was a rainy, wet day, and there was Barry, there was me, and Barry's husband and daughter. And we went out to the fifth hole at Glen Eagles. I didn't know what to do, so I didn't know what to say. What do you say when you spread ashes? If anybody knows, let me know. Stu's away, and he knows everything about that stuff. But I just gave a little prayer, took the lid off, and threw his ashes, but it was a windy day, and I wasn't thinking it came all back this way. I wore Mr. Barry for 3 weeks. But you know, we developed a wonderful relationship with those people. And I hope she got to know Jesus out of the whole deal. We didn't go looking for that. It just came. Who knocks on your door? Who's at your work? Who can you love? Who can you neighbor? And you can't draw the line. Your neighbor is anywhere you go and anyone you meet who has a need. And sometimes the need is so big that you need the friends that you're sitting beside here to help you meet that need. I like to go to Greece in November and spend some time doing some work for Hellenic Ministries. And last year, my friend Todd and I were there. And we had the week, and I had to be back here on the Sunday to speak. And I said to my friend Jonathan McCreese, I said, is there any way you could, I said, I'll pay your flight. Is there any way you can get yourself, Todd, and I to Lesbos for a day? Because we've heard about the crisis. We'd like to go and see what's going on. He said, I think we can do that. So he went online and he booked 3 tickets. And we said, we're going Thursday. That's great because we'll come back here Friday, get on the plane in Athens on Saturday and get back so I can be here on the Sunday. And then as happens in Greece, it's such a crazy place. They had one of these national strikes, and so it happened on the Thursday. So they shut down airports and air traffic controllers, buses, everything shuts down just because they love to protest about, well, they protest about everything. So they just, it was a protest for a day. And so we couldn't go. And I was so disappointed because I thought, God, I think there's a need there and I think we can do something. But the airport was shut down. And Jonathan says, well, let's go Friday. I said, well, Friday's crazy because, you see, the plane only flies out of there in the morning, and that would mean Saturday morning, and it would be really, really tight to get back to Athens and to get back to Red Deer and blah, blah, blah. He said, oh, I think we can do it. And I said, okay, you call Sean then if I don't make it. I'm not talking to him, telling him he's up. So he booked these tickets, and it was cool. We got in a 737, and I suspect it's a little bigger than they normally fly into that little island because they had extra people because they had the day canceled. And the guy's coming in, and a guy in front of me says, he must have lived on the island. He says, he's too high. He's way too high. Thank you, Mr. Encouragement. And apparently he was too high because he hit it, and we were going out, and the pilot came on and said, you know what, I couldn't quite line up. I'm going to give it one more shot. And I thought, one more shot? Try this 10 times. We paid a lot of money. And I'm not wanting to go back to Athens that we're this far. The second time, he tries it, and he nails it, and we get there. It's wonderful. We had a fascinating almost 24 hours, saw all the need, realized we could do something about this. So I wanted to come home and talk to you on the Sunday. And everything worked like clockwork Saturday morning. Everything. Got to the airport on time. The plane was on time. Loaded on time. And he takes this little Dash 8 out to the end of the runway. And I'm looking at my watch and I said to Todd, man, this is cool. We're just like, we're going to get on our plane and we're going to get back to Red Deer. This is amazing. And then he just sat at the end of the runway. He's like, you can go. But he didn't go. It's not like there's a lot of airplanes around there. Just hit the thing and go. And then he says, there's an engine light I don't like that's come on. I thought, seriously? Just hit the thing. Maybe it'll go off. He says, we're going back to the terminal. We went back to the terminal. We unloaded, and I knew that we were finished. I thought, how can we come all this way and not come back and be able to tell you? And then he comes, and he says, well, I think I fixed the light, so we'll try it again. You'd rather hear him say, we know we fixed the light, but I think we fixed the light. It's not as good. We got up, we got back to Athens, and there was a lady from Turkish Airlines, which was a flight we had to catch. She grabbed us, and she threw us, literally, with all our stuff, through the Athens airport, right at the gate to Turkish Airlines. They had just closed. And then they called, and they said, well, we get you on, but you'll have to sit in first class. Well, okay, so we did. It's wonderful up there. Have you ever been up there? In the back, they say, hey, you, would you like something? Up there, they say, Mr. Cochran. It's a really nice feeling to be up there. We got all the way back. Point being this, that when Jordan and I sat up here in November and shared with you the need that we saw as we traveled, as we happened on it, you responded with all your heart. We've had four teams go out and come back. I could never have done that. I couldn't have gone back four times. I don't have the money, but you could and did. And as a result, God has given us a heart for refugees in Red Deer. Many of you have rolled up your sleeves and you're working here in Red Deer with refugees from Syria. Others of you are sponsoring families. Like, there are some needs that you'll come across and you say, God, they're so big. And he'll say, yeah, but I've given you a big family. But it's as we go, as we travel, we keep our eyes wide open and we keep close to Jesus and we begin to see what he sees and we don't draw the line when it comes to neighbor. Our neighbor is anybody whose need that we have a hope of trying to be able to meet. Let me take you into another room in the house. How many more can I go to? I can go to this room and another room. Is that okay? Okay. There's lots of rooms in this house, but here, this one's a room with a view. You go into this room with a view. And if you look out the windows in this room, you see the story that comes next in Luke. Let me show it to you. You look out this window and you see that the next story rolling out is the story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus has gone to their house. Martha's busy making dinner preparations. She's really upset because Mary, her sister, isn't helping. She's just sitting at Jesus' feet listening. That's the very next story. So in one story, it's go and do. In the very next story, it's sit down and listen. Which is it? I think it's both. I think that people who go and do have to first sit down and listen at Jesus' feet. If we want to be neighbors, if we want to be the kind of neighbor that Jesus expects us to be, it starts with that posture where I sit at Jesus' feet on a regular basis and I listen and I take to heart the things he said so that when I go out to work and to school and everywhere else, I put it into practice, but it moves from the feet of Jesus out. It's not one or the other. It's both. There's a wonderful balance in this parable here. There's some people that just want doctrine. Just give us deep teaching. Just give us theology. That's the expert in the law. There's other people that say, you know, forget about that. Let's just go make a difference in the world. What Jesus does in this parable is he says they belong together. What you believe matters. It matters. One of my professors, Dr. Packer, used to say, theology should lead to doxology. That's it. Man, I'm having that Dallas problem this morning. Things are just going right out of my head. And he's so young and it happens to him. But good theology leads to good doxology, leads to good practice. You hold the two together, what you believe and what you do. You can't separate them. And this parable puts them together. So that's that room. I'll give you one more room. In this room above the door, it's titled The Man in the Ditch. The Man in the Ditch. I walked carefully into that room. I wanted to know who he was. Doesn't tell you, was he a Jew? Was he a Samaritan? Was he Egyptian? Phoenician? Syrian? They were all around. Who was the man in the ditch? And I sat in that room. In fact, I sat in that room all week. And then I was stunned. So I saw who the man in the ditch was. You know who it was? It was me. It was me in the ditch. I had wrecked my life through sin, through rotten choices. And it left me dead on the inside, half dead. And I was on a path to eternal death. Then I realized someone named Jesus, like a good Samaritan, he saw me. He saw me in the ditch, and I could not rescue myself. And as a kid, a young punk kid, he sent a guy named Uncle Ed to our church who shared the gospel, and I began to believe it. Then he sent my grandmother who asked me to read John 14, and I trusted Christ. And he rescued me from the ditch. And then as I got older, I realized he had paid an incredible price to rescue me from the ditch. And I pondered that. So I sat in that room and I realized that, you know what he says to me now? And Dan, I want you to take that same love that I had for you, that same grace that I poured out on you in abundance, take it out into Red Deer in Central Alberta. Because when I come back, I am going to magnificently reimburse everybody that shared in my work of rescuing people from the ditch. To God be the glory. We're not self-made people. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's even though some of us have heard this a lot, I pray you would land in our hearts again today in a fresh way the things that we need to hear and take away. We'll never get over the grace and the love that you've shown us. Thank you. Lord, for some reason, you left heaven because you saw us in the ditch. And your grace was poured out on us abundantly, and it even exceeded our sin. So we worship you today as our Savior and our Lord. And we pray that we might take that same love, that same grace, and pour it out in abundance on the people you bring across our path this week in Jesus' name. Amen.